Psalm 19 is a very familiar psalm. It opens with these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Goes on to say that the measuring line of this goes out through all the earth. The Apostle Paul picks up that theme in Romans chapter 1 and talks about the nature of creation and that in it, it shows forth something of God. It declares who He is. So much so that Paul says every man is without excuse. He knows God is because when he sees the creation, he says, I can comprehend that there is power and intelligence and order here, and I'm confronted with the reality of God. But one of the things that we can miss in that, it's actually kind of part of our culture today, to look at man as though he is an interloper in this whole process. And we forget that man, too, is a creation. He was created on the sixth day, and he follows the same pattern. As the heavens were made to declare the glory of God, so man was made to declare the glory of God. That's why we're here, to reveal something of God. And when God made man, He made man in His own image. And please hear me when I'm using that word, mankind. He makes Adam with all that's in him to reflect His image, and he becomes the quintessential revelation of God. God will then reveal His Word, and He'll reveal Christ as the ultimate. But at that time, when He creates man, He says, man is this special creature that reveals more of Me directly than any other creature I've made, than any other thing that I've put into existence. And then He does something with that. Then He takes that man and takes out of him a woman. And when He forms that woman, He says, I've expanded My revelation. I've made more information available to you. And in it, He now takes that revelation and says, there's more than just who I am, but there's also the relationship that I have with My people. And so Paul in the New Testament and Peter pick up on that theme and they follow it through, and it's why they always use the simile that Christ is going to marry the church. That's His bride. Book of Revelation ends with this glorious scene of the marriage supper of the Lamb and God being united to His people, that He reveals Himself and then He also reveals the way that He is related to His people. In the Old Testament, God is married to Israel and then has to divorce her because of her idolatry and her spiritual adultery. And so that simile is used throughout Scripture. So when I get what I'm doing here is we build a few things into your mind. I want to give you the bigger picture before we start to discuss this concept of biblical femininity. Matter of fact, I wore my Kevlar jacket today just because I knew I was going to be treading on dangerous ground, and I won't be able to finish it this week. I'm going to have to go here for a couple of weeks, so don't throw anything hard. As I've told people in the past, it's okay if you throw tomatoes, just take them out of the can first, okay? That's all I ask. I'm a pretty simple guy here. When we start to understand this nature, the nature of God's revelation through mankind, and then as He takes Eve out of Adam and makes these two that are supposed to be one, they share a common human nature. So whether you're a male or a female, you've got a brain and you've got two hands and two eyes and two feet and a nose and a mouth, and you share a common human nature, and yet in your existence and in your roles that God has given, you display very different things. That's Scripture describes this in such wonderful richness. And so we don't want to jettison those in the light of how our current society tries to obscure those lines and to make them something that we can't access. We want to say, yeah, God had something in mind here, a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing in mind, and we don't want to throw that out. We want to understand where He's going with it. Well, that's why I've taken you, actually, to 1 Peter chapter 3, which is where we're going to be spending the next few weeks, this week, God willing, and the next two. And as a matter of fact, you know, this is one of the things I wrestle with as someone who has to preach every week. I've got certain things that I like to do. One of the things that I prefer to do is do nothing but expound one passage of Scripture. But sometimes in order to get at it, you've got to do some preliminary work to get there. We're going to do a lot of that preliminary work this morning as we bear down on where we're going to land, which is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And I know in your notes we have listed there 7 traits for biblical femininity. And when I'm about an hour and 45 minutes into this introduction, you're going to say, when's he getting to those points? And I'm going to say, I'm going to get to one of them this morning, so don't panic. We're only going to do one, and then, God willing, we'll work through 3 next week and then 3 the following week and try and cap this all off. So bear with me as we build some concepts together that I believe you're going to see are all tied to this passage and tied to the biblical concepts, but I want to come at it from a little different angle until we get there. So hang in there with me for just a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 3, just an astounding place. And like I said, keep your hand there. Don't give up hope. We'll get there. Now, we've discussed, and we did a lot of time discussing the fact that there are male stereotypes in culture. And we tried to explode a bunch of those and go back and say, well, what does Scripture say masculinity is rooted in? Not what does the world say masculinity is rooted in. And it was a surprise to me as we worked through those things that it was you ladies who kept coming to me saying, would you please do the other half? And I'm thinking, what in the world's wrong with you? I mean, why would I do that? Because I got enough trouble in life. I don't really need to go off down this road. But nonetheless, it did seem important. And as I went back through the Scripture and landed on 1 Peter, there was just this amazing continuity of thought in such a short place that he gives, all in this one context. And the context being, as 1 Peter is written, the notes, stealing, plagiarizing freely and boldly from the guys who put the study notes in my Bible. Right out of the beginning of the introduction, it says, Peter's primary message is to trust the Lord and to live obediently no matter what your circumstances are. And it occurred to me, even as I was reading that, that is when we tend to jettison the biblical things. When we're under pressure, when we're under stress, when we're under great distress, is when we tend to say, okay, maybe I don't have to do it the biblical way. And that's easy for us when we're going through trials and tribulations. Have you ever said this to somebody? You've snapped at them, you've yelled at them, and then you said, oh, I just wasn't myself. Well, who were you? Of course that was you. It was just the you that got squeezed out under pressure that you normally keep subdued. But that's you. It wasn't anybody. You weren't suddenly demon-possessed. That was you. So we try to kind of move away from that. And when we're under stress, when we're under distress, ladies, particularly in the way that this passage is written, and I'm going to tie these things together for you, bear with me. When your husband isn't exactly the biblical masculine model that you would hope, you can excuse all kinds of non-biblical feminine behavior. And we can't go there either. So men, you're called to be biblically masculine, whether or not your wife is a saint or a shrew. And women, you're called to be biblically feminine, whether your husband is Arnold Schwarzenegger or a wimp or Moses. You're still called. That's where Scripture takes us. So that's where we're going to end up landing. Now there's, as I mentioned, men are really simple animals. You give us food, give us sleep, and just a little space we can call our own. Life is good. All right? But women, you are as complex as it gets. You frighten the daylights out of us. We don't know what you want or why you want it. But Scripture addresses all that, deals with that, with why you're so weird. And some of that has to do with how you're taken out of man, okay? But we're going to try and work through some of those things. So the truth is that there's more stereotypes for femininity than there are for masculinity. There's complete paradigms for women that don't exist for men. And I want to talk about just 3 of them this morning as we kind of move along this line. The first paradigm, the first major one that we encounter, the one that we're probably most familiar with, especially coming out of, you know, the baby boomer generation, what I grew up with as the paradigm for femininity and for womanhood was the homemaker. And that women often identify themselves by whether or not they have certain domestic skills. And that can be a problem. The homemaker squeezes into a mold that says, you know what? Cooking and sewing and having and raising children and having a respectable house and conservative dress. And I ask myself those questions. Is the house neat and tidy? Are the children well behaved? And are they nicely dressed? Do we live in a respectable neighborhood? Do we drive a minivan? Can't be a woman without a minivan in our generation. And so some of you fall into that category and you say, I identify myself by those things. For me, that's what being a woman is. It's being a homemaker. I don't want to denigrate that. Please don't, and if you hear me that way, you're misunderstanding me. All of those things are noble and wonderful, but they aren't what makes you a woman. That's what I want to be careful of. The same way muscles and deep voices and tattoos don't make us men. The same way that driving fast cars doesn't make us men. Baking cookies doesn't make you a woman. Emeril can bake cookies. It doesn't make them a woman. And we've got to be careful that we don't somehow transfer how we might live that out in our context to the actual understanding of who we are, especially gals as women. Some women locate their femininity in raising children, in baking and cleaning and schooling and making clothes and managing the roost. Those are all good things, right things. But they aren't what makes you a woman. In this model, and here's the problem with this model. In this model, there's no such thing as a real woman who doesn't have children. And that denies femininity from the standpoint of Scripture saying some people are gifted for singleness. They're both men and women. And they don't lose their femininity or masculinity because they remain single. So if you've poured your concept, your self-concept as a woman into those things, you need to disengage from that. Those are all good things. They just aren't what makes you feminine. They aren't what makes you a woman. There's a second model that's very prevalent in our society today. It's the model of the career woman. The career woman locates her femininity in some other things. For her, and in the circles that she runs with, and in the women that she looks at and admires, she says, you know, what it means to be a woman in this culture is to be articulate and well-educated. I'm sharp and high energy, and I'm a leader. I'm married with children, maybe, but I've got it all together, and I'm on the go. And I'm skilled at making arrangements and making sure that everything's done right. And I can be as tough as nails in the boardroom. And then I can come home and make sure my kids are in bed. And I go 70 miles an hour and I can have it all and I can be it all. The 70s really fed that to women in a big way. And that model still persists. Unfortunately, that has some negative side effects too. Because for many of the women in that mold, they learn to separate things like sex from emotion and involvement and commitment because they're just nonstop. And they think they've fallen into the feminine mold that they see around them, but in fact, it's not biblical femininity. It's just another stereotype that the world has forced on us. There's a third one that's very common. It's what I've called the stereotype of the Barbie. She finds her sense of femaleness, of womanliness, in how she looks and interacts with men. And there's nothing wrong with looking beautiful and interacting with men. There was an old heretic that used to be on the radio years ago out of Detroit, Michigan, by the name of Father Divine. I don't know if any of you have ever heard him. I used to love listening to him. He was such a character. And one day he was preaching and he was talking about women wearing makeup. And he said, he had an old gravelly voice, and he said, if the barn needs painting, honey, paint it. He wasn't against paint. You know, wasn't one against fixing up what needed to be fixed up. But But some women find their image of being a woman in that. And so sophisticated makeup makes them feel womanly. That's what they look to in order to get that sense of themselves. And they've learned that a little bit of a daring outfit and eye-catching clothes and just a little bit of that, oh, I'm just a helpless woman, attracts men and makes them feel desired and makes them feel appreciated. And then they start to say, well, that's what being a woman's all about. If I can attract and be desirable to a man, that must be what it is to be feminine. And of course, that isn't it at all. I would put in a big plug here that vapidity and ineptitude aren't attractive no matter how pretty you are. That isn't how it works. And actually, eventually they become annoying. A guy who gets really attracted to the little, oh, I'm just so helpless, sooner or later loses respect for her and he'll just look for something else to be an accoutrement. That won't last very long, nor is it feminine. Now, worse yet, we're going to complicate the issue here. Worse yet is that for many a woman, you share in one or two or three of those. And kind of mix them up and create your own. But somehow within those, we attach, as many of you gals do, attach to those ideas your sense of womanhood and in femininity. And I believe in my conversations and my limited experience, and my wife will correct me later, that most women are greatly confused and under so much pressure to conform to the other group of women to whom they look for affirmation, that they're scared to death to break out of that group. And that's not femininity. So girlfriends' opinions or ladies' opinions and assertions constantly reinforce that they are a woman. You know, this is one of the things that women do that annoy us men to death. I'll just pass it on as a sideline. It's not in my notes. But y'all make up your mind by poll. How many girlfriends have you talked to that agree with you? How many girlfriends have you talked to that don't agree with you? Must be what it is. Men say, this is what I want to do. And we might find one guy who says, yeah, go ahead. And that's because we don't disagree with each other very much. And that's the way we are. But ladies, that isn't feminine. What that means is you start conforming to the cluster. And a godly woman isn't conformed by the cluster. As we're going to find as we work through this, the nature of biblical femininity, the same as for masculinity, is a spiritual issue. And so if you're bound by those outward things, you're losing grip with who God really made you to be as a woman. You're not going to be able to progress. A true woman, one who's biblically feminine, spiritually feminine, can actually be found sharing in any of the three models we already talked about. Maybe a combination of the three. But she's learned that none of those lifestyles or activities is femininity itself. That's the difference. She rejects the stereotypes. Yes, men are supposed to be muscular and women are supposed to be soft. Men are supposed to be gruff and women are supposed to be refined. Men fix things, women decorate them. Men swagger and women seduce. But those aren't the controlling motives for a biblical woman, one who's biblically feminine. Those aren't the things that do it at all. She has come to understand that it is a spiritual issue above all, a fixing of the heart and the mind upon walking with God. And that's where she finds her femininity, in carrying out the roles that God has assigned to us individually. So if it's short hair or long hair, pigtails or ponytails, doesn't matter if you, Anthony and I used to kid together. Anthony is Ivan's son-in-law. Anthony and I used to kid each other about buying clothes at Puritans R Us. Maybe your dress style is House on the Prairie. Maybe yours is The Gap, or maybe it's Versace. Maybe you're the plain Jane or suburban chic or Hollywood glamour. Maybe you're a scratch cookie baker, or you just do really good at thawing things, or you're the dining out queen. I don't know which one of those you might be. But what I want to tell you is none of those are the measure of femininity. None of those are the measure of womanhood. So you can be athletic or academic or a CEO. You can be the domestic goddess, or you can be an engineer, or you can be a model. Those are all acceptable. What isn't acceptable is a non-feminine heart and one that has to come to compliance with Scripture. Okay, a little bit of a back on that. My mom's here this morning. I was hoping maybe she'd be sick. Because I'd already written this in my notes. But, you know, my mother's version of hell is being asked to wear a pantsuit. That would just mortify her. That is so outside the context with which she's been raised and identifies. That would just be horror on wheels. Now, my wife, she can't be more than a day and a half without a pair of jeans. You know, for her, that's a part of who she is. But neither of them fix their femininity in those things. This is the issue. And this is where we've got to be so careful, because it's so easy for us to go over that edge and for the world to inform us, and sometimes even the church to inform us in very bad ways. For some of you, perfectly manicured nails and the best volumizing mascara you can find just makes you giddy with delight. And there are other women here who wouldn't be caught dead putting that goop on their faces. And neither one of those is the measure of femininity, nor does it take away. Those aren't the issues. We've got some ladies in this congregation who are loud and gregarious and wonderfully outgoing. And we've got others that are soft and demure and so quiet you need closed captioning to carry on a conversation with them. Neither one of those defines womanhood. It just isn't the way the Scripture puts it. Now, we're going to get to 1 Peter in just a second, but I need to clear one more preliminary item off the plate if I can. And it really comes out of our study in Genesis 2. Just going back to reiterate and why we read Genesis 2 again this morning. And that has to do with the nature of the interior orientation of women. God wasn't just taking up space on the page when He gave us the account of how He made woman in such detail. He takes woman from out of the side of man, and her orientation is inward. She deals with the inner life more than a man does. That's her milieu. That's where she's comfortable. And we don't want to take that away from women, but nor do we want to force it on men. Men naturally think more in terms of things. Women think about what they feel about those things. Now, I've never discussed how I feel about my car with anybody. But you gals will. You talk about those things. How do I feel about what's going on? Now, sometimes that really scares the willies out of us, okay? You need to understand, men don't like that, being too touchy and too feely. Now, it's part of your role to probe us as men and make us deal with our interior life. So I don't want you to back off. I don't want you to think I'm telling you there's something wrong here. But you also need to understand that men are going to be somewhat resistant to that. And so you've got to strike a careful balance. The one thing you can't do, gals, is turn your husband or your boyfriend into your girlfriend. We can't function there. We weren't made that way. Okay? And guys, you can't turn your wife into your boyfriend. It's not the way it works. We've got some separate orientations there. They're meant to complement one another. But please don't. You force a man too much to talk about his feelings, and when he's really resenting talking about his feelings and all that stuff, and make him interact with you like he's a girlfriend, you will drive him to dismay. Because he can't live there. He doesn't know how. And he'll get disheartened and say, there's no way I can communicate with her because she needs something from me I'm not geared to give her. So you can't do that. At the same time, men, get off it. Women come to us and they say, honey, there's something wrong. My wife does this on Sunday mornings. She did it last night. I had to speak at another church last night. We're leaving the banquet. She's got this most wonderful way about her. We get in the car and she says it a number of different ways. But more typically it comes out, do you want to hear it now or later? All right? That's kind of the way that comes across. And I'll be honest with you, we are most insecure, we are most vulnerable where we are least confident. Okay? It's just the truth. And so she's thinking, how can I help him do better? I'm hearing attack. Men, they aren't attacking us. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some women who are on the attack. Ladies, you're just as sinful and depraved and degenerate as the guys are. You show it differently, but you got the same sin, so I'm not letting you off the hook there. But the truth is, men, most of the time, they aren't trying to attack us. There is an innate desire in them to see us grow and be better. And they come to us with those things, and we treat them like they're attacks. And in the process, we lose the value of the woman God's given to us. We've got to be very careful we don't stifle that as a part of the feminine nature of the women that God has placed around us. Now, it can get sticky. So she tells me good things to fix. And you are the beneficiaries. You are the beneficiaries. Every time she does that, I'm going to show you how that works scripturally in just a minute when we get there. But I just want to help us keep this. Yes, women, you're oriented inwardly. Yes, you need to help us go there at times as men. But ladies, get together with your girlfriends and have that real touchy-feely deep down, let me tell you all about my deepest heartache talks. Okay? I love you desperately, but I'm not your girlfriend. So we've got to watch that. The essence of biblical femininity, as I hope to prove from this passage, not from mere observation or something that I've made up, there are seven qualities that are listed in this passage that are just so wonderfully serve as such a wonderful explanation of what that looks like. But I've tried to distill that into two words. I'm going to use these two words now the same way I did with biblical masculinity. You remember we talked about biblical masculinity was wrapped up in benevolent responsibility. Benevolent responsibility. That was kind of the overshadowing view that covered all seven of those things that we talked about with men. If there are two words that I could put together for biblical femininity that accomplish the same goal, it would be quiet dignity. And by quiet, I do not mean silent. I'll deal with that later on. What I mean by quiet, and this is more of an interior thing, a calm, confident, quiet, dignified inner disposition of spirit that doesn't need to lead or be heard all the time. I think that's really what comes out here. It really comes back to the reason why a biblically feminine woman doesn't need to engineer or manipulate or dictate or arrange is because she has become comfortable with God's appointments. And so she voluntarily submits her life to assisting God's call in her husband's life. She could have her own independent call, but she waives this and submits herself to his to support him as he follows God, as he grows in grace. I might add that she's never to do that, however, at the expense of following Christ herself. If her husband leads her somewhere that is contrary to Scripture, it's not only her right, it is her duty to refuse him. But she's also a woman of dignity. She knows full well that she's a man's equal, but she has no compulsion to dominate. She doesn't fall into either of these two extremes. She neither shrieks nor grovels. She walks with God, and she walks with him confidently. Now, those are the things that I think are going to come out of this passage as we work through it. And they are the things that lead us up to this initial section. And what I want to reread just a few verses here, and then we'll uncover our first feminine trait. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. That's just a stunning passage, and it is a wealth of counsel and wisdom for us to look at. But that brings us to our first trait. It's found in 3:1. Unfortunately, I don't care for the ESV translation here, so I'm going to use a different word, but you'll get it. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The first really is a voluntary submissiveness. That's our first trait. A voluntary submissiveness. But I recognize that as soon as I say that, everybody has a different image in their mind of what that means, especially us men. And so I need to unpack the concept the way it's used in Scripture. Let me do that first by telling you three things that submissiveness is not. Three things submissiveness isn't. Submission, biblical submission, feminine submission, this voluntary submissiveness, is not subjugation. Are not kings, and wives aren't subjects to be conquered and ordered about. It is not subjugation. It isn't feminine to be a conquered servant, to be groveling. And men, if that's what you're producing, that's a wrong thing. But women, you can't think of yourselves in that capacity either. I had an opportunity not long ago. Well, let me pass on to the second one. Subjugation. Husbands aren't kings and wives aren't subjects. And we need to be careful that in our thoughts of submission that we don't somehow construct a relationship between us that is more Edgar Rice Burroughs than Bible. Meet Tarzan, you Jane. That isn't Bible. That isn't Scripture at all. The second thing that submissiveness isn't is it isn't subservience. Webster's dictionary defines subservience as obsequious. It implies fawning or sycophantic compliance and an exaggerated deference of manner. If I were to put that in an image for you, I would say the geisha girl who's just kowtowing to everything and quiet and just backing off and, no, I won't say anything. That's not submission. That is a terrible distortion that sin has brought into the relationship. And it's not to be tolerated. A while ago, I had an opportunity to... I was asked to meet with a couple who live in a different city. And so I met with them. And as they came through the door where we were meeting, the woman was literally cowering. He was very pleasant and articulate and bright and, you know, all about this. And she came through and she was just so... She was cowering. And when they sat down, she kind of huddled in the corner a little bit like this. And he did that. And so I probed a little, said, what are you here for? And he says, well, you know, got a problem with my wife submitting. And I said, oh, no, you don't have a problem with your wife submitting. You got a problem with the fact that you're a bully. And you abuse her verbally and emotionally and who knows, maybe even physically. And we had a rather heated exchange and he left when I threw him out. And I don't do that often, but his wife sat on the couch and she wept and she wept and she said, no one has ever talked to him that way. I said, bring him back. I'll get my bat out and we'll have a second conversation. Women are not to be subservient. They're not to be beaten into submission. This submission, please hear the words I used. It is a voluntary submission. It is full of dignity. It's not being whipped. It's not what Scripture requires. And whenever we go there, we distort the beautiful model that is supposed to be Christ in the church. And Christ doesn't treat His church that way. He elevates His church, blesses it, dignifies it. And that's what we need to do too. So I do hope that you understand that that is not at all what is meant here, and not what I want to communicate to you ladies as what the Bible means by submission. The third that we need to cover here too, which is short but important, is that the biblical submission of women, of wives to husbands, is not sexism. It's not sexism. And I can, by this simple single statement, not all women are to be submissive to all men. I don't know where that got into our brain somehow. It even happens in the church. But that isn't the truth. Young ladies who are still at home are subject to their dads because they're children, not because they're women. I've had to wrestle with a few men a few times who thought every woman in the church should be submissive to them. Then he and I have that little conversation with the Louisville Slugger again, and I tell him that's not the way it works. That's not the biblical model at all. This too is a distortion that robs women of their dignity and their true femininity and makes them second-class creatures. I want to emphasize again, it is a voluntary submission. Men, no woman owes you submission. And ladies, you don't have to be submissive to some man in order to be a woman or to be feminine. That's not it. Scripture describes something entirely different. Your femininity gives you the capacity to enter into that relationship and the husband and wife relationship that way. But you don't have to be in the relationship in order to be feminine and submissive. So I would counsel all you young ladies here, as you grow and as you start looking for men who may be suitable husbands, find a man who's worthy of your voluntary submission and don't throw it away on a jerk. And there's a lot of jerks out there. I'm a guy, I know. There's a great biblical picture of this word, submission, as it's used here. Two of them that I think are really helpful in unpacking this idea. The first is found in 1 Corinthians 15:28. If you just turn there really quickly. 1 Corinthians 15. The word in the Greek is hupotasso. It was originally a military term, and it had to do with how things were arranged. Everybody who was in the army was an equal on one level, but there were ranks and divisions and order so that the final work could be accomplished. And that's exactly the idea that's being brought to us here. Let me show it to you in 1 Corinthians 15. Drop down to verse 26, actually. Talking about Christ finishing His work. And it says in 26, "Now the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet." And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. That the Father is helping Christ conquer sin and death in the world. And in the process, one day He will offer that back up to the Father. But I'll tell you who won't be under the Son's feet. It's the Father. He won't be under subjection to Him. And so when all things are subjected to Him, verse 28, to the Son, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. What in the world is He saying? He's saying that within the Godhead, within the economy of the Trinity, among absolute divine equals, there is a voluntary submission of the Son to the will of the Father that neither denigrates or demeans or diminishes the Son in any way, shape, or form. And that's the word that's being used in 1 Peter. That's the hupotasso. You've got perfect equals among the husband and wife, and yet one voluntarily submits, and we're going to see it in just what way in a second, voluntarily submits so that the right order may be established, so that God's will might be accomplished. That's what we're after here. Let me show you one more example of the word in the way it's used, and one that I think is even more startling, but brings it into clearer focus. It's in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. The early days of Jesus' incarnation. And you'll remember near the end of this chapter, he and his parents went to Nazareth when he was about 12. And then they they lost him and were heading home in the caravan and traveled for a couple days before they realized he wasn't there. And so they went back and they looked for him. And in verse 49, he said to them, "Well, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Upotasso. Now, here you've got the complete, a real amazing example of how that word's used. Here you've got submission by the superior to the inferior. He made the people that were his parents. He created the womb that gave him birth. And yet, he voluntarily submits to their parentage while he is their king and their God, so that he might accomplish the will and the work of the Father. Now, that's the nature of a woman's submission to her husband. It is that she voluntarily submits so that God's word, will and work are carried out. It's not that she's somehow inferior to the man God puts her with. You must be very careful there. And when men abuse that, it becomes a problem. And when women misunderstand it, it becomes a problem. The biblical picture is this beautiful, voluntary arrangement, an eye toward order and accomplishing all that God wants done. Order, not chaos. That's the issue here. That's what he's after. Well, that then requires us to put some legs on it and say, how does that work itself out in practical life? Because there's two places where that has to work itself out. It has to work itself out in the marriage relationship, and it has to work itself out in singleness if you remain a single woman. How do you accomplish this biblical femininity? How do you enter into that in those two differing contexts? In marriage first, let's try and tackle that. I'd ask you to go back and remember what we covered for the last 3 weeks, which were those seven things that men were called to in their benevolent responsibility, that they're called to take responsibility for what God's committed into our hands and to obey what God has commanded and to protect and provide for the women and to protect the sanctity of the marriage and to grow in our own spiritual health and welfare and for taking responsibility for sin and its consequences and to courageously go on in the face of discouragement, difficulty, and failure. In a husband and wife relationship, the wife's submission is when she voluntarily comes alongside of a man to help him accomplish those seven goals. And she says, "I will leave off what I could do on my own and voluntarily join myself to you that you might enter into the fullness of what God has called you to be." Man, that is an incredible gift. That is an amazing gift. If you're not pursuing those things, men, then a good submissive wife will sit you down and say, "Honey, you're not taking responsibility for the things God placed in your hands. Dearest, honey, Pookie, lovey, I love you, but you're not dealing with your sin." That's a submissive wife. I listened to a raving lunatic a while back. At a national conference. I won't tell you the guy's name because I don't want to besmirch some other things he does that are very nice and wonderful, and you might have his books at home and you'd recognize him. And I don't want to do that. But I was in a conference and he was having a seminar on relationships between men and women, and he took his text from Ephesians that husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify her. So he said, "My job is to sanctify her. Her job is not to sanctify me. And so if I'm driving down the road and I take the wrong turn, she's not to correct me. She's to be submissive. And if I forget to return a phone call and she says, 'Honey, you should return that phone call,' he says, I'll turn to her and say, 'It's not your job to fix that. That's mine. I'm the one who's supposed to sanctify you.' That is raving lunacy. That is as anti-biblical as it gets. A good submissive woman, after this morning's service, will get into my minivan and say, "Do you want to hear it now or do you want to hear it later?" Because she wants me to be better than I am. That's submission. She says, "I pour my life into making him better than he is." Man, she's got a big road ahead of her. That's submission. Now please, I do understand that some of you women nag. That's the truth. Some of you just pick and pick and pick and drive the guy insane. That's not what we're talking about here. As men, we're often, like I said before, we're most vulnerable where we're least confident. And we can hear you, and as you come to us and help us grow in these seven things, we can hear you as attacking us. And you need to help us get over that. We're not very good at that. But ladies, part of your submission is that you say, "You know what? I give myself to seeing this man become what God has called him to be. So I give myself for it." It's an amazing thing. That's a submission that is so full of dignity and beauty and grace and spirit. It's very humbling to a man to have a woman who will do that. She's submitting to you by pouring her life into yours above her own, so that you might lead her by pouring your life into hers. Can you imagine what our marriages would be like if we'd start doing that? I was so convicted as I worked through this passage. This voluntary and willing submission. Good women sit down and say, "Honey, I love you, but this is where you're blowing it." And they subject themselves. They put themselves in a very dangerous spot so that we'll be better for it. Now, might I add that that also means that there is no manipulation in the process. Sinfully critical women do come along. It does happen. But men, we also need to not be quite so sensitive and open our ears and hear what they have to say. There's a funny thing that happens with women. I don't know how this happens. It's just built into the nature of who you are as God made you. Women are always looking to improve and to grow. As men, we're kind of happy with where we are. A few years ago, just before Sky and I got married, they were running an advertisement for a play that was playing here in the city. And the byline of the play when they came on to do the ad was, "I love you, you're perfect, now change." And I so identified with that. I went home and I talked to Sky about it, and she goes, "Honey, I only want you to change in the places where you really need to change." I said, "That's the problem, all right? You're not hearing me, okay? As men, we're comfortable with who we are. You want to change? Change all you want. You know, go ahead, grow, sprout your wings. You know, leave me alone, okay?" Oh, by God's good grace, women, don't do that. Be feminine and keep after us and make us face our responsibilities and help us grow in Christ. I know it's a humble role, but don't give it up. I know it's a voluntary submission. You could just go off and be godly by yourself. Don't do that. Don't do that. Keep coming and submitting yourself to the need that we have in our lives to become more like Christ. Now, how's that work out in singleness? I mean, that seems relatively clear in the marriage relationship and simple in a way. But in singleness, it's a little different. But it's what takes us to the real root of femininity. The same basic attitude of heart and mind remains the same. And please hear me here. No need to be the lead dog. I don't know a simpler way to put it. As a gal, you just have no need to be the lead dog. No need to control or to manipulate or to coerce or to otherwise force your personal agenda. And ladies, and most of you here, because you're sinful, just like I'm sinful, you've got your ways to force your agenda. Some of you do it by being smug and quiet and aloof. Some of you do it by nagging and picking. Some of you do it by shrieking and hollering. But most often it's done by some form of manipulation. And that's not feminine. It's not biblical. Let me ask you some hard questions, gals. Do you feel the need to have the lead and to take charge? It's one thing to have the ability to lead when necessary, and it's another being compelled inwardly to take the charge all the time. We had that wonderful account read for us out of Judges with the judge, Deborah. Here she was, she's the exception that proves the rule, a woman who's in this judging capacity. And she goes to the general and says, Barak, God's spoken. You need to go out and confront Sisera with the army. And Barak, big, burly general of the army, says, well, I'll go if you'll go. And Deborah says, okay, I'll go. But a woman's going to get the glory for the battle. And Jael's the one who puts the spike through Sisera's head. And that is shame. But she shows that she had no inward compulsion to lead. She could have been like Joan of Arc and strapped on the armor and said, I've heard the word of God, I'm going to lead the charge. And she doesn't do it. She goes back and gets this guy. This guy isn't even a good guy. She still gets him and makes him do it. It's a good woman. A glorious woman. Let me ask you, do you know how it is supposed to be done? And so you can't allow others to do or to fail or produce something other than what you wanted? Then you want to be the lead dog. Do you find yourself manipulating people to get your own way? Especially your husband or your kids. Do you impose on others as you attempt to execute the agenda that you've come up with? Do you always need to have things just so? You're trying to be the lead dog. You're trying to control. You've stopped having a submissive spirit. The issue isn't whether or not you have strong opinions or whether or not you have the right to express them. It is a yes, a resounding yes on both counts. The question is, what happens when your opinion doesn't win? Is it somehow pressed or forced on others through some surreptitious means? Do you need to control behind the scenes to get things come out the way you know they should? Is it your tactic to ply or force through or go off in a huff because you know? Then you're not being submissive. You've set your agenda and your role of helping others achieve what God has called them to, you've dismissed. And you're no longer a help suited for the one you're called alongside of. You have to have your ministry. You've got to accomplish your goals. Things have to turn out your way. You know what's best for everyone else. And by hook or by crook, you'll find a way to get it done the right way. Because you know. Because you've got to be the lead dog. You may justify it by saying, I only want what's best, or the ever better one to manipulate people. I only want to do what's for your best. And by golly, even if they don't want it, you're going to make them have it, whether they want it or not. That, dear ones, is the opposite of biblical femininity. It is the diametric opposite. If I could locate this where it really belongs, the real issue here isn't primarily in terms of husbands or others. It is in terms of God Himself. We're going to see later on as we work through this study that what women have a bigger difficulty submitting to is the providence of God. And ladies, that's where submission begins. Until you're ready to let God be God, you won't let anybody else be who they are either. No doubt, I know many a woman becomes manipulative because she lives with a difficult or cantankerous or hard man. But a sinful response to something isn't excused because somebody else has sinned. God has an arrangement, and He has a means to accomplish His goals. And the question is, how are you submitting to His agenda? How are you submitting to what God has set in order? The church is submitted to Christ in fulfilling Christ's agenda, in fulfilling His ministry, His call. And so women in a God-given role to display this characteristic of what the church is supposed to be, look to God's order and way and yield up to God's work and help where He places it. A man, a male man, reflects Christ. Men, through their spiritual responsibility, their benevolent responsibility, reflect Christ. Female men, women, you reflect Christ by submitting the way Christ submitted to the Father. See, that's the goal in all of this, is to let Christ be seen, whether you're a man or a woman. And you get the role of the nature of His submission. It's a voluntary submissiveness among equals. It is rooted in being submitted to God's plan, God's goals, and God's rules. It's a quiet dignity that lets God be God. The heart of biblical femininity begins with this idea: God's God, so I don't have to be, and I don't want to be. That's hard. Some of you ladies, you're so used to making sure that things get arranged according... Oh, deep down you say, oh, I never get my own way. Truth is, man, if we cross it, we are dead meat. It's an amazing dynamic that goes on in our relationships. But in getting a biblical picture of this, you're going to have to get to the place where you say, you know what? God's God. And I'm comfortable with Him knowing and taking the lead. And I can take up my role under that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. It challenges us and stretches us and moves us places we just wouldn't go on our own. How gracious You are. And what a picture You've placed before us. Not simpering, sniveling, cowering little girls, but dignified, confident, quiet, submissive women who walk in the courage of knowing that they're carrying out Your agenda. Oh God, give us so many of them in our day. Not bound by the stereotypes, but seeking Your face. Not informed by the pictures and the distortions of the world, but informed by Your Word and upheld by Your Spirit and courageous and strong in Christ for the glory of Your name, that the world may see the beauty of Christ through them. I do pray that you will bless mightily the women in this congregation as they seek to follow Christ in these ways. And help us as men to pour our lives into them as they pour theirs into ours. Lord, we bring these things to You today in Jesus' name. Amen.